wisdom and care brought us into thy house. Lord, that we may understand more of thy ways. And thy ways are good and righteous. Thou art just in all thy ways, thy works, and thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt forgive our sins. Even now, cleanse us afresh, we pray. And grant that we may understand more of what thou hast said in thy word and what the framers of the catechism have put down. Lord, that we may grow in the knowledge and the likeness of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our God, for our Savior. We thank thee for him who is the perfect and the conquering Savior. He has and he doth all things well. He is good, and we are very well pleased with our Savior, Father. And so help us now in this act of teaching worship to draw nigh unto thee and to understand thy glory more. For we pray only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please open your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we'll read a portion from this chapter, commencing at verse 5. Romans chapter 2, reading from verse 5. Romans 2 and verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without, that is outside the law, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Amen. And so we come to question 40 of the Shorter Catechism. Question 40. And we'll read that out to have that fresh in our minds. But we will read it out again shortly. The question then is, having considered what the moral law of God is to some degree, what God requireth of man, it then moves on to say, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And then the answer is this: the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Now, we saw last week, and therefore in question 39, that God demands a moral and spiritual duty of every human being. And question 39 says, what is the duty which God requireth of man? And the answer is, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. And so that duty, obedience to God's will as far as he has revealed it. But how do we know how to perform our duty toward God? Well, beside the supernatural revelation of the scriptures, which we will look at next week and going on for a number of weeks, God built into every human being a standard by which to live. He built it in. A moral God created within his moral creature the moral law. And that's what we've just been reading in Romans 2. And that's what this catechism question and answer shows us. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience, that is his duty toward God, the rule of his obedience towards God. And there is a rule, there is a standard, there is a straight edge, as it were, to measure things by. And that rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And so then in this answer we understand a number of matters. Well, we'll look at three matters, although they could be subdivided. We understand a number of matters concerning God-given standards. God-given standards, which is the title of this teaching. God-given standards from question 40 of the Shorter Catechism. And so the Shorter Catechism says, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And it says, the rule which God at first revealed. So there was a revelation, it was revealed, but we see that it was a natural revelation. And what do we mean by that? Well, we see that God revealed this rule for man's obedience, not in the first place through the scriptures, but rather in the very creation of man himself. In the creation of man. Man wasn't a beast, of course. Man was made in the image of God. And man was made, he was created to be a moral creature. It is the way God has naturally made him to be moral. And so in that image of God in which he was made, there's an aspect of that that we have looked at when we've looked somewhat at the image of God, that there was a moral understanding, therefore an understanding of right and wrong. And we understand that in the words knowledge and holiness, that he had a true knowledge and a true holiness. He had a holy knowledge of right and wrong at his creation. There's a technical term for that we looked at once, concreated holiness. He was created with holiness and also understanding and knowledge. And so Adam, therefore, well understood the concept of sin at his creation. He wasn't, as we've looked at before, he was not a blank slate by any means. It wasn't an empty hard drive, you know, as it were, to use computer jargon. So he understood the concept of sin, but not as a sinner. And that is a huge difference, of course. The huge difference, crucial difference. How did he understand the concept of sin but not as a sinner? Well, because he had no desire towards sin at all. And in some ways, his understanding of sin was not abstract, but it was academic. It was known and understood, but it was certainly not experienced. And so we understand from the scriptures also. So in him, he was created with the moral law in him. We've seen Romans 2 revealing some of that about mankind in general. Now, there are different laws that we see in the scriptures revealed to man at different times. And not just commandments, but laws. So we know that in the Old Testament, the people of God, through the hand of Moses, were given the moral law, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments. We also see, if you know your Old Testament scriptures, there was the civil law. Civil law was given to the people of God, how they were to govern themselves as a people, how God's morality would be expressed, not just individually, but also nationally. And then thirdly, there was the ceremonial law, and that is the law of the sacrifices, that is the law that points to Jesus Christ and our need of him in so many different ways. And so we see those are the three classic divisions that we have The civil law, well, that passed when the nation state of Israel passed, although it's not necessarily a bad model by any means, maybe a very good model. Many Christianized countries would have adopted much of that law for its moral virtue. The ceremonial law passed with the sacrifice of Christ. But now we have that moral law. And we're going to look at that moral law and its position still. Paul, in the Romans chapter 7, he speaks towards the end of that chapter. He speaks of other laws as well. He speaks of two laws. He says he speaks of the law of sin in our members, that there's a law that rules, that determines, and it's the law of sin. You could call it the anti-law. It's opposed to the law of God. And what that speaks to, the law of sin, it speaks of the sinful nature being unable to keep the law of God, the moral law of God. Romans 7 and verse 23 says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And so he contrasts two laws there. He gives them, or two principles, he gives them those words, the law of the mind, the law of sin. And so the law of the mind is an expression for another law. But what it does is it points to the work of regeneration that's taken place within. So instead of him, instead of the sinner or Paul before his conversion being completely subdued and under the control of the law of sin, there's now a new principle in him. And that new principle, that new regenerated believer within, is restored. The regenerated soul, there's a work of restoration in there to heal, to correct that which has been corrupted by the fall, the inner man. And so that really points to the will and the conscience, the will and the conscience that is corrupted in the fall, perfect in Adam, but corrupted by the fall, and corrupt in all sinners. But then when the sinner is saved, then that is the process of healing and renewal takes place, begins to take place. And so having looked at the idea of law, it is really in and what the law is, and we see in the born-again man that those two laws, because of that renewal of the moral stamp of God upon the believer, it is really the will and the conscience of Adam. When we consider this, the will and the conscience, we could bring in the word mind that Paul also used, that the moral law was written. That's where it was written. And he was created with that. He was created with that in his being. So it was a natural revelation, and I'm sort of preempting myself. It was there before the fall. It was there before the fall. This holy will and holy conscience, an inbuilt revelation given to man before the fall at his creation. And so there was therefore no need before the fall of any other revelation to correct or to inform or to teach the will and the conscience of Adam, because neither the will nor the conscience had been corrupted by sin. There was no sin, there was no corrupting factor. The conscience had not been marred by guilt, and the will had not been bent by sin. There was a natural uprightness in the will and the conscience, the mind, the inner person, and in the flesh of Adam. He was absolutely holy and perfect. And that was more than sufficient to guide a holy Adam into all the ways of God. It was absolutely sufficient. It wasn't only sufficient, though, but it was needed. That's why God created it in Adam. It was needed even in a life of holiness. And let's just suggest that there was never a fall. And so for thousands and for an eternity of existence, there would be a holy and righteous fellowship and living forever, as long as the Edenic test was active. not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even to that point then, where he is being tested, that law was necessary, that principle, that moral stamp of God was needed. And it would guide Adam. Everything would be guided and tested by a perfect internal moral touchstone. This is good. It's the conscience of man. And so, as I said, so such a conscience was inbuilt into Adam, and therefore it was not necessary for God to explain the workings of it. It was felt, it was intuitive, it was in the conscience, it was understood, it was known. And so God did not need to download it, as it were. He didn't need to calibrate it in him, in Adam, just as Adam did not need to be told to breathe. He did not have to be told to eat when he was hungry. I would suggest it was a natural, instinctive thing, but not just of the body, but also of the will and the conscience and the mind. And that's why we see in the garden that God gave only one command or one prohibition to Adam. The rest was understood. It was created within this holy being, created in the image of God. And of course, that prohibition I've just mentioned is in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And so for completeness sake, I'll read that verse. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the knowledge thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so there was no need to give any other command, such as "thou shalt not kill," because that was a morally obvious matter. It was understood. Now, some people have then tried to suggest, well, there was no moral law before the fall. Well, if there was no moral standard before the fall, and it was only the prohibition of God, then why is the language of Scripture is that this is a constantly binding truth of God's standards for man? But we're going to look at those a little bit more now to emphasize that. And so, yeah, having given only one command and one prohibition in the garden, these other matters were also very obvious. It would not have been good for him to steal, which he ended up doing. It wouldn't have been good for him to covet or for her to covet, which he certainly did, etc., etc. And we could go through all of those of the fall, and we have briefly looked at that in the preaching before now. And we will be looking at the Ten Commandments themselves also in the coming weeks. And so these things were morally obvious, and so God gave him one prohibition, and that was part of a covenant put upon this perfect, holy Adam. Perfect and holy, because he had the moral law of God, the moral standards of God built into him. He lived and breathed holiness in all this way, created a morally perfect being. It was a natural revelation, because he was created with it. It was before the fall. That's very true. But thirdly, it was a binding rule. It was a binding rule. It wasn't a take it or leave it situation. It was binding. Firstly, to bind his conscience. And again, there might be some overlap here, but it was this inborn morality was there to bind Adam's conscience, in many ways to bind him to God and to God's ways. But this is also the fact that it binds his conscience to do that which is morally pure and morally good is an aspect of the image of God in him, because God is also bound to righteousness. You say, well, God is not bound to anything. God is free. God is absolutely free. But because God is righteous and God is holy, God can do and be nothing other than righteous. It's part of his eternal perfections to be righteous, to desire that which is right, to speak that which is right, to command that which is right. It is all right. And he is the standard. That's why you often read in the scriptures that, you know, that he did that which was right before the sight of God. He did that which was right, which is in the eyes of God. And that doesn't relativize what is good or bad, but that shows that God is the standard, that God is always the standard, because he himself is bound to righteousness. He's bound to be righteous. He's bound to be holy. He's bound to be morally good, because these are aspects of God. These are, to use the technical term, attributes of God. These are parts of his eternal and infinite and glorious character. And indeed, they are things, they are matters or personality traits that are to be worshipped in God. And therefore, he is to be worshipped, because he is this God. And therefore, because his creature was made in his image, is another aspect of it, he was bound to be righteous. He was bound to be holy. So he was bound, Adam was bound to live and exist in a morally upright manner. But this being bound to keep God's standards was not just the case before the fall. As I sort of was slowly, maybe too slowly, working our way from before the fall. But even after the fall, man is bound to these moral standards. They haven't changed. God wasn't changed by the fall. God's standards weren't changed by the fall. God's being eternal and perfect, cannot change anyway. God did not change. His standards did not change. Man changed because of rebellion against moral standards, the moral standards of God. And so we see that Adam was created before the fall, and it bound his conscience. But secondly, that they bind the conscience of man even after the fall. And that's very much what we read in Romans 2. That's what Romans 2 works out for us. And what does Romans 2 mention? Well, it mentions two peoples. It mentions the people of God, and it mentions those who are not the people of God. So the Jew and the Gentile are both mentioned in these verses that we read. But there is an emphasis from verse 14 on the Gentiles themselves. These people who lived outside of God's covenant, they lived outside of God's revelation. They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the oracles of God. They hadn't stood beneath Sinai. They hadn't heard the voice of God. They hadn't had the voice of God inscripturated by Moses and read out and taught to them. They had none of that to guide their corrupted conscience and will. And yet Paul insists in verse 14 and 15 of Romans 2, we'll read that again, this, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," these Gentiles, having not the law, "are a law unto themselves." And that does not mean that they're anarchists or they do anything they want. They have a law in themselves, but they are a law unto themselves, "and which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So not each other, the people, but the thoughts, each other. So the thoughts, the desires, the will, the conscience is filtered, is tested by their pagan conscience. And so their conscience accuses them where they're doing wrong. It approves of their action if it's good, if it's according to that yes, marred and damaged copy of God's moral law within. But that is still the standard by which they're working, is what Paul is saying. So although it be corrupted, it is still able to give guidance. It's enough for them to know in general, the difference between right and wrong. And we see that in many cultures, can't say all cultures, but many cultures throughout the ages. There are many codes of law that we have going back many thousands of years in different parts of the world. And we see that there is a general standard there. I mean, they differ in many ways in details. They're inconsistent because man is in his sinful state, very inconsistent, being hypocritical by nature. But you see many things repeatedly forbidden: murder, adultery, atheism in many cultures being forbidden, or the idea of it, against their own gods. False gods, of course. And so we do see that, and it's exactly exemplified what Paul says here, that the science of anthropology proves to be absolutely right. In every culture that there is an understanding of right and wrong, a corrupt understanding, but an understanding nonetheless, and then it's encoded in their laws and their statutes of the land and the cultures. Another culture comes in, it takes over, it puts its own law. So the rule of law is understood by man, and that's also an expression, the fact that there is a morality within man. What's right and wrong? People who know nothing of the scriptures, know nothing of biblical morality, or themselves are against biblical morality, and there are plenty of those in the world today, are still vehement about right and wrong. Of course, they're absolutely wrong. They would suggest certain acts of immorality are good. But they are still vehement that there is right and wrong, and that everybody should be judged and should live in accordance with their moral standards. I mean, that's really the twisting and the corruption of the will and conscience of man going to an extreme, setting themselves up as the moral standard, and even rejecting traditional moral standards, as we just saw, that the cultures would be in general against murder and against this and against that. But now, you know, adultery and atheism and murder is approved of in many ways, and will only get worse. So it's getting worse and worse and worse the more that the satanic doctrines come into the culture, are accepted and promoted. So it's enough in the corrupted will and conscience of man for them to know the difference in some ways between good and evil. But it's also enough, secondly, for them to be judged. For them to be judged for their sins. Although they are without the law, they have a conscience that is built in. And in the next chapter of Romans chapter 3, Paul points to this as well. He says in Romans 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?" So the unrighteousness of man going against the moral rule within, however corrupted and damaged and broken, and however blind they are to perceiving it and understanding it because it's been seared shut, as it were. And yet God will use that as a standard also, because the main standard, the great standard, is of course Jesus Christ himself, who has kept this law, this morality perfectly, still does, because it's part of his divine character. And so we see then that there is enough for the pagan to be judged according to their sins. There's enough still within them. And as we read a few verses later, but also the Jews were also to be judged for their sins, having received the law, having had the law of God given to them to correct this marred image within. And they've received the law, they've had the teaching, they've had the special, the divine revelation of God coming in to correct the corruption. And as they would take it in, as they would be taught by it, as they would read more of the scriptures to understand the application of it and understand the depth of it, and as they would pray to the Lord to help them to keep it, that would be the law that would correct their conscience marred by sin. And so he writes a few verses later, Romans 3, 9 to 11. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Speaking as a Jew about the Gentiles. "No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." And so, on the basis then of divine revelation, we understand that God's moral standards were revealed in the heart and in the will and in the conscience of all people. But then we see toward the Jews, it was revealed to their understanding that they might learn to be conformed to it. And we know also, we'll see next week, that the Lord revealed from Sinai the contents of this inbuilt moral standard in the Ten Commandments. And not just in the Ten Commandments, but in all the various applications and outworkings of those Ten Commandments. But we'll start examining those in some part next time, God willing. So we've seen then, if I just see this last point, is it was a binding rule. It was to bind his conscience. It's evident that it's present even after the fall. And thirdly, just to emphasize, it's present to bind even in the church. Even in the church, it is present to bind our consciences, the law of God, the moral standard, the moral rule for man's obedience, as we have therefore seen. Just to summarize it up, it was God's standard of morality in perfection in the Garden of Eden. It was God's standard after the fall. We see that in the scriptures, in the history of the scriptures, but also what Paul has just mentioned about the pagans in general. And it was certainly God's standard revealed to his people in the Ten Commandments at Sinai, when the covenant is made with the Hebrews, that they would be God's people and he would be their God. Part of his revelation to them in establishing the covenant makes also very clear his standards for the people of the covenant. So it's important to realize that it still remains God's standard. God's moral standards remain God's moral standards. They have not changed. And his demand upon man has not changed. It is still God's moral standard for all of humanity, as we've just understood. That's how God will judge all. And therefore it includes the church. Christ, I've mentioned this before, I'll say it again because it's so understand. Christ did not die on the cross to save us from sin, to allow us to remain in sin. It's from sin that we are to be delivered. From the wrath of God we are to be delivered. From all corruption we are to be delivered. So it remains God's standard. And every Christian is bound to keep the moral law of God, having been forgiven for moral crimes, that is sin, against God. But now here's the difference. Here's the great difference we have within the work of the New Testament. Well, it happened in the Old Testament as well. By the work of regeneration, by God's grace, the Christian is now able, in some way, in some part, to keep the moral law of God, as pleases God. Not just an external matter, as the Pharisees thought they were able to do, because it, as Christ said very clearly again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not about externals. You can sort of talk about externals. It's not just about externals. It is about externals, but it's about internals as well. Yeah, because it says, you know, it has been said, "Thou shalt not kill." But I said, if you hate your brother without reason, you know, that is murder of the heart, essentially, is what the Lord teaches there. He looks deeper. He looks down into the very conscience, to the very will and the thoughts and the desires of man. Is that not what he said in Genesis 6 and verse 5? That every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man were only evil continually. He's looking deep inside, because out of that heart come all the sins and the blasphemies and the hatreds and the murders. But now by grace, the born-again believer, so the born-again Abraham, the born-again David, but also the born-again New Testament believer, is enabled by this rebirth to keep, or to desire to keep at least, the law of God. Not perfectly. In fact, far from perfect. Far from perfectly. But the change by the rebirth is fundamentally this: it is a moral and a spiritual change that takes place. And so you're changed from one condition to another. And the condition is this, is from a condition called unable not to sin. Unable not to sin. So that double negative work its way in. So you're not able to do anything but sin, really. Unable not to sin, But by the rebirth, you come into a blessed condition. It's not the ultimate condition, but it's a new blessed condition called being able not to sin. Being able not to sin. So from one to another, and if anyone knows anything of this theology, you'll recognize there are Latin phrases that are used. And so I'll just mention them just because we're in a Bible study, we can go a little bit deeper. But you can ignore these because I've just translated them all. So non posse, non peccare is the state of fallen man. He is not able not to sin. Everything he does is sinful. Everything he does is immoral. Everything he does is stained by sin, is driven by sinful desire. Everything. That's a shocking condemnation, but that shows the state of man. That's why we earnestly believe in the doctrine of total depravity, because that is the condition beforehand. Why? Because the only way you can please God is by not plain old obedience, but by obedience by faith. And there is no faith, true faith toward God in the unregenerate sinner. So they are unable not to sin. But then that gets changed to what we call posse non peccare. So posse, non, and then peccare. Able not to sin. So there is now this new strength, this new vitality, this new ability put into the believer at the rebirth, that finally they are able to do some things, because they're far from perfect, which are not sin in God's eyes. Light has broken forth on the dark soul of man at the rebirth. So more simply stated, if I can bring that back to very simple things, before the rebirth, a sinner cannot do anything that is not sinful, that is not sin-stained. But after the rebirth, the redeemed sinner is enabled not to constantly sin, albeit that the life remains stained and corrupted by sin. But as we work together with the Spirit of God, that line should be going slightly down. The more we are filled with grace, the more we are filled with that faithful obedience to God, there must be less and less sin. And of course, that less and less sin might be a change from 95% to 94%, but that's improvement. And even in the greatest saint, it might only be 95 to 94. A reduction in sin, because you're able not to sin. You're enabled by the Spirit of God not to fall into sin. And so this moral, this spiritual change that God affects within, by generation, or regeneration, I should say, it reveals God's purpose for the sinner to change that sinner into a saint, to restore the image of God that was lost in man by the fall. It was lost, it was marred, it was corrupted, it was damaged. But more specifically, this image of God in the gospel is the image of Christ. The image of Christ. Now, Christ is morally good. Christ is morally pure and perfect. And every believer, as is constantly exhorted in the scriptures, is to become more and more like him, that the image of God, the image of Christ, would have more and more form. And that's something we hope to look at in the preaching this morning also. This image, this form, this likeness is to be brought in. And that's why we have the restoration within the taking place within the believer of that which was marred and corrupted and damaged by sin is to be restored. You know, not just going all the way back, but becoming something, looking forward to something even better, to that final condition, which is called unable to sin. Unable to sin. That we will be absolutely, by God's grace, by the blood of Christ, absolutely bound to God and to his standards, so that will be no sin at all, and nothing that comes forth from sin, no sorrow, nothing that comes forth from sin, no death, no sorrow, no corruption, because we will be unable to sin. But we will look at that again some other time in those, what we call the fourfold state of man. But that might become a bit too technical this morning. So the question then is, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And then the answer we've tried to answer is the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And we've understood how it was revealed. And something of what the moral law is, but we will look at those in more detail next week and continuing. And we'll finish that lesson there. Are there any questions at all? And if not, we will close in a word of prayer, please. Our merciful and loving God, perfect and holy and righteous, Lord, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. There is no change. Perfection cannot change. Goodness cannot change. Lord, Thou art holy because Thy moral standards are so glorious, so pure and perfect as Thyself. And it was Thy will that man be so, and the gospel will restore that truth for Christ's people. How glorious, O God, to know these things. And Lord, help us, we pray, to realize that this is all about bringing glory to Jesus Christ in the lives of the saints, but also that the saints would gather around Jesus Christ and give Him glory, starting now, but Lord, for eternity in glory, worshiping Him, oh, glorifying Him, hearing His glorious voice, falling down before Him, oh Lord, and that will be eternal life, for to believe on Him is life eternal, and what a life it will be, such a glorious and a rich life, life we cannot contemplate with its richness and purity. Oh Lord, we do pray, give us that help, that we would more and more die unto sin and more live unto righteousness, that Thy Spirit may have His way in us and we be sanctified more and more. Forgive our resistance, forgive our sin. Prepare our hearts now to worship Thee in public worship very shortly and receive of our thanks for this knowledge of Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.